Indeed, there is a God. He is great. He is awesome. What a blessing for us to be able to gather here today as his people to give him praise, honor, and glory. Arise and build. That's our theme for this week. I want to invite you to come back tomorrow night, Monday night. Lord willing, we're going to be talking about effective evangelism. We have great work to do in the community. We have the gospel. The biggest problem in America is sin. We have the solution through Jesus Christ. We have the greatest story ever told, and we have the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. We have an opportunity to invite people and to sit down at their tables in their kitchens or the coffee shop or wherever it may be and share God's word. We're going to talk about effective evangelism tomorrow. We'll step out of the book of Nehemiah, but many of the same principles that helped this man to be successful, we're going to see are the same things that we need to do when it comes to evangelism. Tuesday night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about godly marriages. What a great opportunity for us to arise and build in our homes. Then Wednesday night, as we wrap it up, godly families. We have children, and our desire and path, or desire and hope, Lord willing, is to lead them in the paths of righteousness. And so that is what we're going to be doing later on this week. Maybe there's someone here this morning who is not a Christian. Thank you for being here. It's an opportunity for you to arise, to pick up God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, according to Romans 10 and verse number 17. Ananias told Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord in Acts 22 and verse number 16. Maybe someone today needs to arise and put on Christ in baptism. If you have questions, I know the good members here will be more than happy to assist you. A number of years ago, a long, long time ago, I was in pharmaceutical sales, and I used to drive to different parts of my territory. And I guess I still listened to the radio back then. I still had the cassette tapes. But there was a show and a man that would used to say, and now for the rest of the story, Paul Harvey. I can still remember listening to him. And that line always got me. He always got my attention with that. There's something about getting the rest of the story. And as I down road in the preacher training program, I shared a story about myself. But at the end of the sermon, I forgot to tell the rest of the story. And Max said, well, you got to come back up here. You didn't tell us what happened. And I forgot to tell the rest of the story. People want to know the rest of the story. Have you ever read parts of the Bible and wonder, what happened to these individuals? What happened to all the saints in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3? Did they repent? Did they continue to follow God? Or what about 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, when Paul was urging the saints to repent? What happened? Where's the rest of the story there? Did they change as Paul wanted them to? You know, we can have questions about certain situations like that, but not when it comes to the book of Nehemiah. We get the rest of the story. I say that because there's a lot of focus, obviously, on this idea of arise and build. That's what Nehemiah, that's what the people said actually in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 18, 19, and 20. We know the rest of the story where they would rebuild the wall of Jerusalem in a span of 52 days. Maybe you've done this before. I've been guilty of this, where you focus on that first section of the book, or maybe just them arising and building, and then you get to chapter 6, okay, we're done. But there's still a whole second half of the book. What happened in the second half of the book? Where or what is the rest of the story? There are many lessons to learn in the first six chapters that we've already covered over the last two lessons this morning, but there are also many lessons to consider in the entire book. This book is more than about rebuilding a wall. The people needed guidance. The people needed to repent. The people needed to draw closer to God. This is a book that was also or also shows us a building up of God's people. And just like the Israelites then needed to be built up in their faith, so do we. I want to give a quick overview of the entire book. Have no fear, it will not be a long overview, but I want to give a brief overview of the entire book and then take out a few lessons as we wrap up this overview this morning. We've touched on some of this, but maybe those who are here for the first time or watching, Nehemiah chapter 1, we are introduced to Nehemiah, if you want to turn back there again. We know that this man was in Susa, he was in Persia, and we know that he's going to receive bad news about the people in Jerusalem. We know in verse 3 and 4, he learns about the wall that is still destroyed and how the gates are burned. We also see his response as he sits down to pray, to weep, and to fast. We know in chapter 2 that Nehemiah is going to take action. He acted. We know that God was with him as he stood before King Artaxerxes. If you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 2, he stands before the king in verse 4, and a request is given. He prays to the God of heaven, and the king grants his request. The king is going to allow him to go to Jerusalem. He's going to provide him with provision so that his people can rebuild the wall surrounding Jerusalem. We know that Nehemiah had great faith in God in chapter 2, as the people now do as well. Let us arise and build. That's what they said in verse 18. They put their hands to the good work. They believe God is going to give them success. That's the kind of mindset that we need to have as we think about arising and building in our lives. The work on the wall begins in chapter 3. We find numerous names, people working on the wall together. The priests in verse 28 are fixing things as well. Everyone is involved. Great work is being done. In chapter 4, as a result of that great work, there's also opposition that arises against the people. We were introduced to some men in chapter 2, like Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And now in chapter 4, these men are increasing their attacks. They're trying to discourage the people of God. It actually works to some degree because the people, some of them, had lost heart. And so they were demoralized in chapter 4 and verse number 5. So what Nehemiah does, he has to pray and he has to encourage the people. Look at verse number 12. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space between the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. I love that. Families are working together. Families are fighting for a common cause. Verse 14, when I saw their fear. So this mocking was working. There's power in doing that. Their words were having an impact upon God's people. Nehemiah saw their fear. I rose and spoke to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Doesn't that sound like his prayer in chapter 1? Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Brothers and sisters, what a great reminder for us. We need to fight for our families. The devil is real, and the devil is seeking to destroy our families. He's going to come after the head of the house, the man, the husband. And we need to fight for our wives, our relationships, our children. We are in a spiritual battle. And Nehemiah is encouraging them, you got to fight. We can't just be passive about this and allow the world to impact our children and what they see and what they hear and where they go and how they dress. No, we need to fight the good fight of faith and stand firm on God's word. When our enemies heard, verse 15, that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan. We're not alone in this fight. We have the full armor of God. And God was the one that frustrated their plans. And they would be able to continue to keep on working. Nehemiah chapter 4 is maybe a great chapter. Not maybe, it is a great chapter. Looking at spiritual warfare and how it can happen in a lot of different ways. We're in a battle. Make no mistake about that. And we need to trust in God. In chapter 5, you would have thought that the people would have remained united. They did initially, but now in chapter 5, there's an outcry, not from the people on the outside, but from the people on the inside. Look at verse number 1. There was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. So now there's fighting from within. There's danger from within. For there were those who said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. So Jewish brethren are charging interest or taxes on one another, and they have to mortgage off their possessions. Well, this could have derailed the entire work. And yet Nehemiah, as a great leader, is going to show us exactly how we need to respond when there are challenges that come our way from within. And make no mistake, the devil, if he cannot destroy us from without, he is going to do his best to try to destroy us from within. We can never allow that to happen. And there are moments that will happen like that. We have to be able to control ourselves, and we'll see more about that in a few minutes. Chapter 6, they've endured, and a lot of time is going by fast. By the time we get to chapter 6 and verse number 15, the wall is completed. But there were more attacks that came before the wall was completed. In chapter 6 and verse number 2, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Shepharim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. It was all a scheme. They were cunning. So I sent messengers to them saying, and I love this. This is a great point of application. I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Nehemiah said no. There was focus, there was intentionality in everything that he did. Brothers and sisters, distractions and busyness, materialism often gets in our way of truly building what is most important. That's the kind of vision, spiritual vision that we need. I can't stop. I can't come down because I'm doing a great work. Do we believe that as the people of God, we're doing a great work? It could be that evangelism suffers or we're not as bold or courageous because maybe we're not that invested. We don't fully understand that what we're involved in is a matter of eternity, heaven or hell. There's great work for us to do. The same with our families. These enemies are going to continue. They're going to try to get Nehemiah to sin, but he doesn't take the bait. That's the kind of heart. That's the kind of attitude. In verse number 8, then I sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done. They're accusing him now, but you are inventing them in your own mind. They would go to great lengths to try to sabotage the work of God. That's what the devil will do. But we can resist him. And the Bible promises us that he will flee. And verse number 9, for all of them were trying to frighten us. There's fear. There's uncertainty. There's doubt, thinking they will become discouraged with the work. That's what they wanted all along. And it will not be done. Maybe you are discouraged. Maybe people have disappointed you. Brothers and sisters, we must continue to press on. We must continue to understand there's great work to do. As elders, as deacons, as preachers, as members, as the people of God, there's work for us to do. Disappointment and discouragement is going to happen. But just like Nehemiah, I'm not stopping. I got great work to do. For all of them were trying to frighten us in verse 9, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. You want to know how to pray? You want to know what to pray for? There's something right there. Strengthen my hands. Give me strength to continue to persevere. That's exactly what happened. And they would build the wall in 52 days. There's more. In chapter 7, we find a recap of the genealogy when the people had first gone back to Jerusalem. And more building is required as people now have to move back into the cities, in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hananiah, my brother, we read about him in chapter 1, and Hananiah, if I'm pronouncing that name correctly, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. I love what he says about this man, for he was a faithful man, and feared God more than many. There's something that stood out about this brother's faith, about this man's faith. Then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post and each in front of his own house. So even though the wall was built, there still was more work to be done. The city was large, verse 4, spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. Genealogies were always important. Those who could serve and those who could not serve. Genealogies always played a big role for the Israelites. And that's what we see in chapter 7. And then there's going to be some work done into moving the people into their cities at the end of the chapter. In chapter 8, we find Ezra. Ezra the scribe. And there's spiritual building that's taken place. The physical wall has been made. But now there's a gathering at the wall. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law to Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could understand with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it. There's a reading of God's word before the square, which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. That's a long amount, a lot of reading that's taking place. In the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They heard God's word being taught, being proclaimed, and there was a response that they were going to make. In verse number 5, he opens the book. He's going to stand above all the people on a pulpit of wood, and the people are going to be humbled. There are some things that they needed to correct in their lives. And we see that in chapter 9 as well. Confession being made, things that needed to be repented of and changed. In chapter 10, the people are determined to do the will of God. In chapter 10, there's more building that continues to take place. There's an agreement that's being made. And there's something that's said at the end of the chapter in verse number 39, where the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 10 and verse number 39, "For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and to the oil, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers." Notice this last statement at the end of verse 39. "Thus we will not neglect the house of our God." The fact that they're saying that meant what? There had been some neglect. There had been some things that needed to be corrected. So more change is taking place. More reforms are taking place. Living arrangements are established in chapter 11 about those who are going to live in Jerusalem and also the surrounding cities. In chapter 12, we find praise and worship given at the wall. In chapter 12 and verse number 27. "Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres." So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem. There's a gathering. There's joy that's taking place. In verse 31, "Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right, on top of the wall toward the refuse gate." There's worship. There's praise that is taking place. There's an appreciation of what God has done. And then in chapter 13, Nehemiah goes back to Persia for a span of time, but then he returns, and more spiritual building also be necessary. In chapter 13 and verse 1, "On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, verse 5, where formerly they put the grain offerings of frankincense, the utensils and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priest. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. So he eventually goes back to Persia. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. There's more that could be said there, but there's more change that needs to take place. And Nehemiah is going to continue to admonish the people of God. Now, we could say a lot more about this, but I will say this, that sometimes we may not always appreciate an entire book. We can look at certain parts, like the success at the beginning, the wall being rebuilt in chapter 6, some of the challenges early on, like, or looking at things like prayer. But there are very important elements and reminders that will help us as we think about more about our faith and rebuilding or building things that need to be built in our lives. I want us to focus on three thoughts before we wrap up this morning. And the first thought, as we think about the rest of the story, or maybe I should just say the entire story, is that there's some things for us to remember as the people of God. Number one, God's people, as we think about arising and building, we need to love one another. I know that's not something shocking, but it is something absolutely necessary. And sometimes it can get really hard to do so. I go back to Nehemiah chapter 5, and I know this was in the first part of this story, but it's just a valuable lesson for us as we think about challenges that happen from within. We find in Nehemiah chapter 5 a great case study about how to handle our emotions, anger, self-control. Nehemiah learns about the injustice that's taken place. In verse 3, there were others who said, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." The law had already spoken about how the people were to interact when it came to assisting one another and what they were to charge and not charge, like in Exodus 22 and verse 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 23. Certainly what they were doing with this abuse of power, that certainly was not demonstrating love for their brethren. Nehemiah learns of this behavior. He responds properly. In verse 6, I want you to notice what he says or what it says in verse 6. He says, "Then I was very angry." Did he have a right to be very angry? You better believe it. There are times where we should be very angry. We get angry about a lot of things, don't we? The guy in front of us driving too slow. Duke lost last night. Maybe some of us are angry. Maybe no one here in Ohio. I'm forgetting where I'm at. But no, you're not angry at all. Well, sometimes we get angry over some of the things that really have no bearing in our lives. It's fun to have hobbies and sports and things like that. But we should get angry about injustice. We should be angry sometimes with how we have treated one another or how we have seen other brethren treat one another. What they did was wrong. And he was very angry in verse 6 when I had heard their outcry and these words. He sees his brethren suffering. It is appropriate for us to get angry. But what is not appropriate is to do what with our anger? Sin. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 26. And it's not appropriate for us to lie that we're not angry. If we're angry, then we need to say, yeah, I actually am angry about this. But we don't want to give the devil an opportunity. Love must prevail in every moment. And I see two valuable lessons here with how God's people need to love one another. We need to love one another, and that means doing what's right according to the will of God. Now, Nehemiah, as a leader, was in a very important part of this journey. The wall is almost built. Everything rises and falls with leadership. That happens in our homes, in the church, and even in our country. Everything rises and falls with leadership. How Nehemiah would respond would make all the difference. How did he respond? Verse 7, I consulted with myself. He took a pause. He breathed. He pondered. He didn't react. He gave himself some space. And what a great example about how to handle anger so that unity will remain, so that love can prevail. Now, he did not remain silent, but he did take some time, some space, so that he would not sin. That's a great example for us. There is that gap between when we hear something and then how we respond to it, and that can make all the difference in the world. I consulted with myself, but notice what he did next, and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them. So just as the brother said about our God in heaven, he doesn't just sweep sin under the rug. It had to be addressed. He said, you're exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. He had to call it out. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they might be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. That's what truth will do. It will silence and it will pierce through and convict the hearts of men. Verse 9, the thing which you are doing is not good. He said that in chapter 2 about the wall. The situation is not good. Now in chapter 5, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. That's where the sin came in. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from. Then they said, we will give it back. So it worked, because what he did was in truth and love and under control. There was restitution that would be made. Nehemiah handled that situation perfect. He spoke to the leaders. He kept himself in control. He was honest. He exposed the sin. He pleaded and he rebuked. As a result, there was repentance. Brothers and sisters, as we arise and build in God's kingdom, there will be moments of anger, of disappointment, but love must prevail. How are people in the world going to know that we are his disciples? By our love for one another. How we respond, therefore, in any and every situation. Are we going to retaliate? Are we going to get revenge? It will determine whether we continue to build or destroy. In every situation, love needs to remain supreme. Churches and relationships have been destroyed due to a failure of controlling our emotions. Nehemiah provides us with a template to follow in how we treat one another. With love, with honesty, with correction when necessary. God's people need to love one another. One of the ways that can help us to love one another, we need to hear God's word over and over again. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, as we already saw, the people, they were gathered together to hear the word of God. I want you to notice that there was reverence, there was an appreciation, the people were attentive. And I appreciate your attention this morning as the word of God is being preached. They needed to hear God's word, as Ezra and others who were on that wooden podium in verse 4 read and opened the book in the sight of all the people in verse 5. For he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen. They're giving praise and honor to God. They're hearing from God and His Word. While lifting up their hands, then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Ezra is reading God's Word. He is teaching God's Word. In verse 7, he explains the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And then he gave the sense in verse 8. He explained it so that they could understand what was being read. I love this. There was a reading. There's listening. There's an explanation of what was read. And there was a humble response, because that's the power of God's Word. In verse number 9, the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And they're going to be encouraged, but there were things that had not been done for a while, like the Feast of Booths that now they're going to get pick up and do again. But they needed to hear God, and they needed to hear His Word. Their hearts were pricked. As you think about Horizon and building, we need to constantly be in the Bible. We need to be in the Word of God. Change was made, and God was glorified. There is power in the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of God's Word. And we need to have an appreciation for God's Word. I love in verse 13, it says, "Then on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law." There's a desire. They want to learn more. I need to hear it more. We live in an age with so much noise. But are we listening to God's Word? Are we interested in His thoughts? Are we interested in preaching and teaching God's Word? We live in an age where preaching has become, in some places, entertainment or a personality contest. That's not what preaching is ever supposed to be about. People think, they have all these weird ideas about what good preaching is. Good preaching is not the man or his speech or his dress or his popularity. Good preaching and teaching is truth being proclaimed. John 8 and verse 31 and 32, the truth is what will set us free. Good preaching is preaching that gives an understanding. The people here understood what was being taught. Good preaching is when God is glorified. As one preacher said, it's not about wanting people to say that was a great sermon, but rather what a great God we serve. Teaching and preaching is going to point us back to God and who He is. And it's going to convict the hearers. They were convicted. They were humbled, just like 3,000 souls were on the day of Pentecost. And as you think about good teaching and preaching, Nehemiah chapter 8 also shows us what a good audience looks like as well. You see, this audience that were gathered together at the Watergate to hear Ezra the scribe, all the families were present, all the men and women who could understand. They were attentive to the Word of God being preached. They came with open ears and open hearts. And that should always be our intention as well. The audience has to come with the proper motives. They were responsive. Some, when they have heard God's Word, like in the days of Ezekiel chapter 34, what a great speaker he is. His words are so amazing, but we're not going to do anything that he just said to do. These individuals humbled themselves, and that's what preaching should do. It should produce a response of repentance, steadfastness, joy, sorrow, zeal. How we come to hear God's message is always a big deal. Some came looking for more food with Jesus in John 6, and they left disappointed. Felix came looking for money from Paul in Acts 24, and he left shaking in his boots. And others got their prejudice in their way of ever repenting like the Jews did in Acts 13. They judged themselves unworthy. God's people need to hear God's Word. That's how we arise and build. How much of God's Word are we even interested in hearing? How often do we put His Word aside because we're just too busy? I get it. We're all busy. But not that busy. And if we are, then there's some things that we need to repent of. We need to feast upon the word of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Young people, young married couples, you want true satisfaction in your life. It's not going to come from the world or from riches or from fame or from social media. It's going to come from God. That's how I can be satisfied, and that's how you can be satisfied. We need to hear God's word. God's people need to love. We need to hear more of God's word. We need to remember God. Nehemiah is not the only man praying. There are great men that are also praying. In chapter 9 and verse 1, now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. What a great temple to follow. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. The Levites cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God in verse 4. And then the Levites said, arise in verse 5. Bless the Lord your God forever and ever. What they do in most of the rest of this chapter, they point people back to God. They rehearse who God is. Arise and build. And for us to do that, we need to remember who God is. In verse 5, oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. God is worthy of praise. He is the one that is to be special in our sight. In verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. God, you are creator of all things. You are powerful. Nothing is too hard for God. He has authority. He's in control. We need to fear him. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You see, the Levites rehearsed the promises of God. God, you are a promise keeper. And that's something that we need to remember. Maybe we don't arise and build as much as we should because we have just forgotten how awesome God is, that he is faithful. He will keep his promises. He will not leave us or forsake us. They rehearsed the history of Israel in verses 9 through 12. It is the God who sees all. He knows what they were experiencing. He was with the Israelites every step of the way, through the Red Sea, through the signs and wonders against Pharaoh in verse 10. And he made a name for himself. That's what it's all about. It's all about God. It's not about us with what we arise and build. He was with them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He knew exactly what they were going through. In verses 13 through 15, he reminds them that God is our provider, their provider, and he's certainly our provider as well. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law. Through your servant Moses, you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst, and you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to them. He reminded them, God provided for you every step of the way. And yet, despite all of these provisions, what did the people do? They acted arrogantly and went against God. Verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. You ever see yourself like that? They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. How sad for us to return to our vomit like a dog, to return back to the ways of our former lives. The world has nothing to offer us, and we need to remember what God has to offer us: everything, eternal life, deliverance from sin. And yet his people did that, and we sometimes do that as well. And yet God, throughout it all, he's still good. He still provided for them, because he's a God of forgiveness, of grace, and compassion, as we see in verses 16 through 19. Verse 17, he says, "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them." As we think about arising and building, remember who God is. He's also a God, as these Levites praised and blessed him and prayed. He's also a God who will judge and a God who will punish in verses 26 through 33. Make no mistake about that. We will all have to stand before him one day. We need to arise and build, and to do that, we need to remember him. Do we know who God is? Are we remembering who God is, or are we just rushing to get done, to get back to our busy lives? The people in Nehemiah's time needed to be reminded, and so do we. Sin had crept into the camp. Have we become so busy, so materialistic, so consumed with self that we have forgotten God's greatness and the work that he has for us? Maybe that's why it takes so long for us to arise and build and to look at the mess in our lives and to leave it there for like 90 years like they did with the wall. Now, the rest of the book, it's a reminder of who God is, that we need to love, we need to hear, and we need to remember. There's constant work that needs to be done. Even at the end of the book, Nehemiah is still correcting. It is a reminder that God's people need to continue to hear God's word read individually, collectively, taught, and preached. But that's not enough. We have to live it. It's a reminder that as we face challenges in our journey, we can be successful because of God and his truth. The question for me and for you this morning, will we have the courage to listen, to admonish, to love as Christ loves, to forgive, and to arise and build? We are running out of time. Let us live in such a way that the God of heaven will remember us for the good that we have done. Nehemiah could pray that. Remember me, O my God, for the good that I have done. Let's live in such a way that we can do the same. It's time to arise and build. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need prayers. Maybe you've been embarrassed because you don't want people thinking that you make mistakes, or maybe you're the only one that's ever struggled with something. You have an opportunity right now to petition, or to get petition from your brethren and to pray. And maybe you've never put on Christ. Maybe you need to be saved. What better time than right now to arise and build? There will never be, well, I'll take that back. The perfect time is always right now. The perfect time is always right now. You know the problem in your life, sin, and you know how bad your situation is. You are lost outside of Jesus Christ. You are separated from God. You don't have reconciliation with him. And if you were to die today, you will not be with him in eternity in heaven. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation, let's stand, let's sing.